We've been looking in the first 8 verses at a character sketch of a godly Christian of the first century whose name was Gaius, and we got as far in verse 1 as the following. It said, "The elder," referring to John the Apostle, "to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." And notice, first of all, that the sentence of verse 1 could end much more quickly than it does. It could read and make perfectly good sense, "The elder to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love," period. Verse 2, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you mayest prosper." The verse could easily read that way, but notice that when John says about Gaius that "I love Gaius," he wants to add something. He feels the need to qualify. And therefore he says, "I love you, Gaius," qualification, "in the truth." Now, what does it mean when he adds to the text that he loves Gaius in the truth? First of all, notice I put up here, not "I love you in the truth," but "I love you in truth." And if you're looking at King James, the word "the" ought to be X'd out because it's not there in the Greek Testament. He's not talking about a body of truth. He's talking about "I love you in truth." And the first thing this does is to assert about Gaius' love. He asserts that his love is genuine. So when he says, "I love you in truth," he is underscoring that this is a genuine love. Now, when he asserts that this is a genuine love, John is implying something. And the thing that he implies is that love can be counterfeited, or love can be fake. And he's trying to get across to Gaius is that I'm not faking it. I'm not pretending love. To the fact that John was very much alert to the fact that love was a necessity among believers, and yet he was very realistic, is that it can be faked. Notice where he teaches that. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. John is very realistic about the fact that love can be fake. And he wants to assert that he does not have that kind of love. It's real. Now in 1 John 3:18, if we go back as far as verse 16, we start with, first of all, the supreme example of love. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us," so that you have the supreme example. The supreme example is the death of Christ. It's very interesting. Notice that God's love for us is not expressed in words. God's love is expressed in action. And therefore, if we're going to perceive God's love, it's not a matter of simply going through and saying, "Well, God is very loving." That's words, that's true, but that's not adequate. He says, if I want to exemplify my love, I point you to an act. In other words, love is not words. Love is action, and therefore it's the death of Christ that's the supreme example. Now, coming out of that is an obligation. If he so loved, then we have an obligation. And that's 3:16b, and it says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, and "we ought" is a little bit weak. It's a word implying absolute obligation. We must. We are clearly obligated to lay down our lives for the brethren. Then you come down to the 17th verse, which we have as a test of real love. "Whoso hath this world's goods," word "goods" is bios, it's referring to your basic necessities of life, food and clothing. "Whoever has this world's goods," food and clothing, "and sees his brother have need and shuts up the bowels of his compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him?" So the flow of thought is, we begin with the supreme example, then we nail down the fact that this obligates us to do the same thing, and here is the practical test. Now, you have the danger that flows from this. If we see the obligation, and we recognize this must be done, and we are obligated to do this, isn't there a strong possibility then that we may fake it? Well, John is going to recognize that in the 18th verse, that it may be faked. So he tells us, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but indeed in truth." Now notice you've got two sets of couplets. He says we are to love not in, number one, word or tongue, but in contrast, we are to love in deed. I'm going to put the word "work" down there because it is the word ergon that means to work, but in work or works, and truth. Why doesn't he simply say, "Let's not love in word, but in truth"? What's the let's not love in word or in tongue? Well, I take it to love in word would be in action. We say it, but we don't do it. What is the contrast to inaction? Work. So don't let your love be merely inactive words, but active works. And second, don't let it be in tongue, which would point to dishonesty. But in contrast, what's the contrast to doing in tongue? The contrast to doing in tongue is to do it in truth, which would mean honesty. So that John paraphrased is saying, do not love inactively and dishonestly. But on the contrast, love actively by doing something and be sure that it is an honest kind of love. So that when we go back to 3 John, what is he saying? Coming off of his teaching over here in the first epistle of John, the elder unto the beloved Gaius, whom I love, in truth means that I do that toward Gaius, which is appropriate to love. And when I say in verse 1, Gaius, that I love you, I'm not giving you word talk. I'm not giving you lip talk. I'm not giving you tongue. I'm giving you something that is honest and true. So the first thing, then, that it does is to assert that his love is genuine. Second, it not only asserts that it is genuine, it also asserts its framework. By the framework of love is simply the fact that love does not compromise truth. We have the same thing in the book of Ephesians where Paul says, we proclaim the truth in love. And we noted some time back in going through that passage, notice that love is not a message. He does not say, we proclaim love. It says we proclaim truth with a certain attitude. So truth, love never asks truth to compromise, and these two are always tied together. In fact, those two can be encircled, and we're not going to do it today. But one thing that's true in the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, is that rarely does he separate these two. Inevitably, if he's going to talk about love, you can just count on it, he's going to bring truth into the picture. The antithesis is that, is what I heard someone say some time back, we should not talk about our doctrinal differences in the interest of love. Well, what's that saying? It's saying, let's not bother, let's push truth under the rug and just love. John wouldn't agree at all. He would say, these two are always paired up. Look back at 2 John, beginning right in the book, and he always weds these two things together. Never are they separated. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love, and John just can't disassociate truth from love, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be in us forever. Then down to verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found my children walking in truth. And so his joy, his love, his emotions are all wrapped up with the fact that we may not separate truth from love ever. All right, back to 3 John now. He then moves to give us a prayer for Gaius, verse 2. And I think the first thing coming down to 3 John in the second verse that we ought to note is note what is absent. In the note to Gaius, there's an absence of any greeting. If you let your eyes go across to 2 John, notice you've got it. Third verse, there's a greeting, isn't it? He addresses this lady and says, grace to you, mercy, peace from God the Father. Where is that in 3 John? Well, it ought to come right after the first verse, but notice it's not there. So the absence of greeting points to this. A prayer substitutes. Instead of saying, grace and peace to you, he says, let me substitute something. And instead of saying, grace to you, let me tell you this, I'm praying for you. Now that in King James might be a little easy to miss, easy to miss, in that it says, I wish above all things. The word wish is eukamai, and if you would look eukamai up in a Greek lexicon, it would say, I pray, because it is one of the several words in the New Testament for prayer. So if you've got New American, you are correct when verse 2 introduces a prayer, and it says, I pray. Now, one of the important things about this little prayer in 3 John is its comprehensive nature. This is one of the most broad, comprehensive prayers in the New Testament. It's comprehensive in nature in that it takes in two things. Number one, it takes in Gaius' physical health, and it also takes in Gaius' spiritual health. Now, for example, if we're going to the book of Ephesians, and we wanted to look at the prayer of Paul for the church at Philippi, you wouldn't find anything in those opening verses about any mention of their physical health. If you look at Colossians, Paul prays for them, but he mentions nothing about their physical health. And I take it, it's the tone of the New Testament, that obviously spiritual health or soul health is the most important thing. However, notice that John is being comprehensive, includes all things as far as his verse is concerned. So, verse 2, "Beloved, I pray above all things that you may prosper and be in health." Now, mentally, at that comma, just say that's the end of the verse. "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health." And I take it the word health there has to be interpreted to be bodily health, because the next clause goes on and says, "even as your soul prospers." So we've got physical health, we've got spiritual health in view. Now, lots of commentators will look at 3 John and say, well, that implies that Gaius must have been sick, because he's saying, "Gaius, I want your physical health to be as good as your spiritual health." Therefore, since he's in good spiritual health, isn't he saying that this is a sick man? And that really doesn't fit. The reason it does not, if you take verse 2 up until the comma, that is an extremely common prayer of the first century. Let me read 3 of them. And these are all pagan prayers now. They're not to the true God. But notice they've got the same flavor, and the flavor is they pray for the prosperity and the physical health of the person that they're addressing. Introduction to 3 letters. Number 1, "Appian to Imachus, his father and lord, many greetings. Before all things, I pray that thou art in health, and that you dost prosper and fare well continually." Notice what it did and how far it goes. It's a pagan prayer. It prays for the material well-being and stops. Another, "Antonius Maximus to Sabina, my sister, many greetings. Before all things, I pray that you are in good health." That's all. It centers in the physical material well-being. Very much like the first part of verse 2, isn't it? "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper and be in health." Would fit right in that category. A third one, "Antonus Longus to Nilus' mother, greetings. I continually do pray that thou art in health. I make intercession for thee day by day to the Lord Serapis." Now, we therefore can say that this first part has something in common with pagan prayer, or has something in common with the pagans. And the observations that we can make about pagan prayers are, number one, the pagan encompassed the material only. They could pray for the needs of the body, they could pray for material prosperity, but that's the end. Second, Christian prayer, which goes beyond that, Christian prayer deals with real issues. And the way we can see that is notice how in the third verse we're moving on beyond something. And he says, "We pray that you may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers." And if you've read many of the pagan letters and prayers, it's striking. I mean, this just goes beyond. You don't see anything in those prayers about saying, "I need an inner soul spiritual health." Never. Nothing of that case there. So that you have a big leap that Christian prayer makes and deals with the things that are really important, which are not merely bodily material things, though it doesn't overlook them, but it goes on down to the real, deep, basic issues. All right, notice then in the latter part of verse 3, or 2 rather, he talks about how his soul prospers. And that's the important expression, "your soul prospers" or "prospereth." Very colorful word gets used here. It's the word euaudeo. Slash it down the middle. The latter part we use if you say we left the house this morning and when we arrived, the odometer, this word, read such and such. And the ados simply means the way or to travel. Ados is the road and so forth. And you means good or prosperous. So Gaius then is said to be having the following. Gaius is having in this life a good soul trip or journey. He was conceived of, he's going on a journey. Doesn't that definitely fit? 1 Peter says, remember that we are what? Pilgrims, we are sojourners, and therefore passing through this life is a trip, it's a journey. And he is simply saying that Gaius, in his inner soul, is having an excellent journey. Now, what proves this? Or what is it, or what does it mean to have this type of journey through life? All right, we'll have some definition of it. And what proves it, we'll break it down into general evidence and then into specific evidence. General evidence of having a prosperous journey in your soul is verses 3 and 4. Verse 5 through 8 will get real specific. But first of all, the general evidence. The reason we know he's giving evidence is because of the first word of verse 3, which is what? For. Explanation. Let me tell you why I said what I said. I just said you're having a prosperous journey in your soul. Here is why I said it. All right, and let's break that down. First of all, the source of the evidence. How does he know Gaius is having a prosperous trip in his soul? Well, here's where he got that. Verse 3. I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you. So the source of the evidence was the testimony of what he calls the brethren. That's where he got his information. He heard what they said, and he came to a conclusion. Very interesting. If you look at the two little verbs, came, or the words, and they're not really verbs, they're participles, came and testified are in present tense, which means this was going on all the time. He said, I rejoice greatly when the brethren kept on coming. They kept on affirming of the truth that is in you. So the source of the evidence is the continual testimony of other believers. Now, that evidence had an impact on John. Now, this ought to tell us how far or how near, depending, we are to the real attitude of a man like John the Apostle. And the checkpoint is this. When we get verbal testimony over a period of time as to the prosperity spiritually of another believer, what impact does it make? What does it do to us? Well, to John, he is going to say that nothing could create greater joy than that news. And notice you've got it stressed two times. First of all, you've got it in verse 3 when he says, I rejoiced greatly. The little word greatly, leon, is an adverb that's often used either before or after a verb in the New Testament to give it punch. So that if you want to say, I'm hungry, and you say, that doesn't really get it. I mean, my stomach's eating up my stomach. So you could put Leon on the front, and it would simply say, underscore, I'm hungry. I am ravenous. And therefore, when John hears that this man is prospering spiritually, he says, I rejoice. That doesn't get it. That doesn't touch it. Would you put some punch to it? I rejoice, and put some real intensity to it. So our King James has put the word greatly after it. I rejoice greatly. Then notice you've got down in verse 4, he uses a comparative. And he says, beginning the fourth verse, I have no greater. In other words, compare the response I've had of joy to his spiritual growth, and I can't think of anything that turns me on more. I can't think of anything that produces a greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So notice, it had an impact on John, and that impact obviously was great joy. So the source of it is the continuous testimony of the brethren. The impact was the creation of great joy on the part of John. Now, just exactly what were these men saying? What was the nature of the evidence? Coming off of the fourth verse, I take it that for a believer to walk in truth was the most exciting thing that John could know. So verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The expression, my children walk in truth. Now, what does that mean? Walk is the New Testament word for conduct, just like run is the New Testament word for service. Inevitably, when John or any of the New Testament writers, when they talk about running like running a race, as Paul does in Corinthians, he's talking about his service for the Lord. And inevitably, through both Peter and James and John, all your New Testament writers, whenever they talk about a walk, it's a metaphor for the way we conduct ourselves. What does it mean, then, that he walks in or conducts himself in truth? Well, the idea behind it is his walk or his conduct reflects what the truth demands. So that, here's a Gaius. And Scripture says, in everything give thanks. And what does Gaius do? He conducts himself by that truth. And if the truth says we're to be anxious or worry for nothing, how did Gaius respond to that truth? He responded to it by obeying it, by conducting himself in accord with it. And notice that the Apostle John circles this concept. Here's a man whose walk reflects what the truth demands, and he says, as far as I'm concerned, that single item right there is the number one turn on for me, the last living apostle. Now notice that involves something else also, that in the fourth verse, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as you walk in the truth. So notice you've got a dual relationship to truth there. The truth is said to be in you, and you are said to walk by truth. So notice then, the first one, in you, refers to possession. What Gaius knew of the Word of God. And of course, the latter relates to what you do with it. So the truth in you would be what you know. Walking would be what you do with it. So notice there's a dual relationship, that the responsibility of the believer is, first of all, to know truth, but that is not the end of responsibility. Possession of truth is not the end of it. Remember, that's what Paul argues so much in early chapters of Romans, that yes, you possess the truth, but look about your relationship to it. So it is the relationship of possessing it first, and then the relationship of doing something with it or walking in harmony with it. Now, notice he also comes back again in verse 4 to the impact of the evidence. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. The little expression, my children, is important because it's so emphatic in Greek. If you were not looking, or if you had not looked at the Greek Testament and saw the little expression, my children, you could probably just read verse 4 by saying, in this intonation, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. However, if you're looking at a Greek Testament, you can't read it that way. You've got to read it, I have no greater joy to hear that than that, and then you've got to come down hard here. My children. The normal way of making a possessive like that would be to put down a noun, like book, and then after it you would put a genitive case, of me, which would mean my book. He doesn't do that here. He uses the little word for my, emma, which is called an emphatic personal pronoun. So that to be faithful to the text, he is saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children. Now, there is a concept that's involved with this when we talk about my children, and it's the idea, and we can make application of it. If we have been used to communicate the gospel to somebody, and they respond by believing and are born again, then we have the right to apply the following figure of speech. And let's use it the way Paul did. Number one, was Paul the giver of the gospel? Number two, was the gospel, which was the message? And number three, you had the Corinthians, who were the converts of Paul. Now, for this concept, go to 1 Corinthians 4:15. It's the same idea, except in fuller form that John has got. Now, notice that we'll have involved in verse 15, we'll have Paul, we'll have the gospel, and we'll have the Corinthians. And as Paul looked at his being the one that presented the gospel to them, he didn't look at it as though it's me, a message, and you. There's something much warmer to it. Verse 15. For though you have 10,000 instructors of Christ, yet you have not many fathers. So notice, Paul, father. Therefore, Corinthians, children. And in the middle of the verse, he says, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. That little word, verb for begotten, is exactly the same verb that would be used for a literal fathering of physical children. It's the same word you get like in the genealogy in Matthew. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. So, Paul is the father, the children are the ones or the converts, and the gospel would be analogous to the sperm. So that notice, in thinking in terms of those that he has communicated to the gospel with, several very, very poignant concepts. It is not the power of Paul that begat children. It is the power of the sperm, which is the gospel. Through the gospel, I fathered you. So Paul is fathering, but it's through the gospel which carries the life or the sperm to beget the children. So that John is picking up the same thing, and he calls them emphatically my children. Why? Because John had communicated the truth of the gospel, and people had responded to it, and therefore it is a family type thing. Notice also with the father children, that says family. Our relationship to one another in the body of Christ is expressed in terms of we are what? Brothers. And what does that say? Family. And I think many times you can begin to discern this when you begin to form close association with other believers. Is it not true that the family relationship that exists among believers can be stronger than physical family ties? So that you actually have other fellow believers that you have a tie with that frankly supersedes blood ties that you, and I'm not belittling family ties, but it kind of becomes rather insignificant in the light of the fact of the brothers and sisters that you probably have right within the circle of this particular room right here. Okay, back to 3 John. John has no hesitation because of spiritual relationship to saying, you're the children, I'm the father, we're family. Absolutely valid. It's the most valid family relationship possible. All right, now with verse 5, you're going to come down to had the general picture. Notice the flow of thought. He's going clear back now. He's having a good journey in his soul. How do you know that? General evidence. He walks in the truth. Now let's come down to shoe leather and move into specific evidence now. This is now specific evidence. 5 through 8. So that the walk in truth is going to show up in a specific way. And what is that? The specific evidence is faithful hospitality. This is how the walk in the truth showed up now. Faithful hospitality to itinerant teachers of the word. Now, first of all, notice from the human standpoint, that isn't dramatic, is it? That doesn't seem like something all too exciting, but just stop and think for just a moment. God the Holy Spirit gave to the church for all time, in His inspired word, a letter commending a man who wasn't a teacher, who didn't proclaim anything out loud, but when it came to his home, his food, and hospitality toward other believers, the doors were wide open. And what does the Holy Spirit say? Let's put down for all time a record of that man's hospitality. So it certainly points out that if we're walking in the truth, nothing is little. Any manifestation of a walk in the truth is big, and in this case, big enough to be recorded in inspired Scripture. Now, one little note of clarification in verse 5. It says, Beloved, speaking to Gaius, this is specific evidence now, you do faithfully, note, prime virtue. He stuck with it. 1 Corinthians 4:2, on a steward, what is the thing that is required? He must be faithful. So he had a prime virtue. You do faithfully whatever you do to the brethren and to strangers. Now, as our King James reads, it looks like brethren and strangers might be two different classes. You do it to the brethren, which would be Christians, and also you do it to strangers, which might make you think, well, are these non-Christians? Well, without going into the technicalities of it, before the word strangers in Greek, you've got the word this, and what it does is it makes the brethren and the strangers both believers. So you do it to brethren. How does New American do it? Even when they're strangers? Okay. You do it to brethren even when they're strangers. So this underscores the fact that not only was he hospitable to, and it's rather easy, is it not, to be hospitable to people that we're close to. I mean, you like that. But that was not Gaius. Gaius was not hospitable just to people he was close to. You could be a total stranger, and Gaius still manifested his walk in the truth and his attitude toward these particular individuals. So the strangers are simply Christians he doesn't know. Or we might put it in verse 5, "Beloved, you are faithful in whatever you do toward Christians that you know and Christians that you're not acquainted with, or those that you meet for the first time." Also, in verse 5, you've got two verbs for do that underscore his activity. King James translates the first one, doeth, and it translates the second one, doeth. And if you're following in King James, the important thing is you have two different words there. They're not the same. The first one is poieo. The second one is ergazomai. They're not the same word. They're different words. If you've got the New American Standard, you've got, I think, two different ones. I think you've got acting and you've got accomplish for the second one. So you've got them distinguished, all right, and I think distinguished fairly well. But the important thing is we're dealing with two different words, and let's come off of those words. The word poieo, emphasis, or the stress, is on activity. Thus, it's in present tense. So whatever activity you are always engaging in, so the first expression in verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully, and the word you do, is that your activity all the time can be characterized as being very faithful toward believing strangers and believing folks that you know well. Second, coming down in verse 5, whatever you do to brethren, the word do, or gadzamai, has a different stress. The stress is on the process and results. Thus, it is not present, it's an aorist, which looks at the event. So that verse 5, beloved, you are continually acting faithfully in whatever, and accomplish is not bad, is it? Can you see why they came up with that? The word stresses the results. Whatever you come to accomplish among strangers. So what he's looking at is, here is this continual activity, and then up here is an accomplishment. More activity and an accomplishment. More activity and accomplishment. And what's he saying? This is evidence that you're doing what? That you are walking according to truth, and this was manifested in his hospitality toward these itinerant teachers. Now, let's add to this, because this is going to develop into both a blessing and a problem. And let's just put, first of all, what our historical setting is, because without this, we're not going to identify very well. The historical setting was, in the first century, there were many itinerant teachers, many itinerant Bible teachers. I hesitate to say that, not just teachers. They were teachers of truth, of religious truth, or attempted to. There were many itinerant teachers who needed two things. They needed housing. They needed food. They needed money. Now, to get back to this, forget Holiday Inn. As far as an itinerant teacher housing in an inn, that wasn't at all. The inns of the first century were an abomination, so that the teacher simply could not house himself there. So just forget, you know, why don't you go to Holiday Inn or something like that. The housing would have to be your house, and the same with the food, and the same with, well, if he's an itinerant teacher, how do I get to the next town? Well, he's got to have money to do so. So you had these itinerant teachers who had the very clear-cut need for the housing, food, and money. You say, well, that's simple. Well, it's complicated a little bit, because it does get complicated. These teachers were of two types. They were the true teachers of the word and the false. And John, in his writings, recognizes both. For example, which one do we have down here in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8? Reading through the verses. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever activity you extend toward the brethren and to strangers, which, referring to these itinerants, have borne witness of your love before the church, whom, if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth. These true or false teachers? Obviously, in 2 John 7, you've got true teachers. It's one class. However, look across at 2 John verse 7 and notice that every teacher out there is not true. For he says in verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world." So that you had the true teacher, and you had in 2 John 7, you had the false teacher. You say, okay, fine. You got the false teachers out there, you got the true teachers out there. All right. Second is that you had an obligation to each. You had an obligation toward the true, and you had an obligation toward the false. Now, your obligation, going back to the very root, is what's going to be your basic thing you're going to have to do if you're a first century Christian. The first century Christian is going to have to be able to identify which is which, or to identify who is who. You say, well, why do you have to do that? Real simple reason. If you endorse the wrong one, God credits you with spreading the false teaching. That make it a little important? You know, if we can't identify, then we're very likely possible that a smooth, cool, false teacher will get through. And he says, if he does, and if you show hospitality, then I'm going to credit to your point, you, John's favorite word, are a koinonia. You are a fellowshipper, a partaker of his evil deeds. So this ought to have a little enthusiasm, as, of course, there is a distinction we must keep in mind. In the 20th century, we do not have two types anymore. There are no false teachers in our day. No, not the case. We have the same situation today, and the same scripture applies in a clear way. All right, so we need criteria. Do we get it? Well, look at, would 2 John verse 9 help you out to give a judgment? Whoever goes forward and does not remain in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath the Father and the Son. So one of the criteria is what? What does he teach about the person of Jesus Christ? 1 John 4, the false teachers must have been very smooth, because one of the problems that he has to correct is that the first century Christian apparently was really just kind of believing everybody. And so chapter 4 of 1 John begins by saying, "Beloved, believe not." And the Greek text is such a way that it forbids an action going on. Beloved, stop believing every spirit. In other words, they were apparently very open, very cordial, and they were very gullible. So he says, stop believing every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God. Reason is, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And then notice he gives a criteria, and the criteria again centers around what? The person of Christ. So that there is material given to identify. So the identification is done by making application of doctrinal criteria. Notice the criteria given by John is doctrinal criteria. Now that's important, very important for today, because, and I'm not classing, again, trying to classify per se false teachers in a specific manner, but how many people listen to a, and we understand this term, a religious personality, a radio preacher, pulpit preacher, big church preacher, little church preacher, television preacher with big following, television preacher that can't make it. A whole gamut. Can we fairly say that the criteria applied in evaluation of all religious leaders is essentially doctrinal? You think that's a fair picture of how or why a teacher might be popular because of his doctrinal correctness? Isn't it generally? He's what? He's such a nice man. Well, you see, it's possible to have doctrine and be nice, which is a nice thing. If you can find a person who teaches doctrine, he's also nice, that's neat. It might even be neater if he can sing. But it doesn't have anything to do with it. He can sing, that's nice. He's nice, that's nice. But that's not the point. Paul's point is, he stopped believing because of the many false teachers, and your application is to be doctrinal. That is not, again, an excuse for being doctrinal and mean. You know, that doesn't say your doctrine's right, now be as mean and nasty as you can. I think sometimes that's that's an implication. It shouldn't be in any sense of the word. In the same sense that if you go back to 3 John, I think an interesting thing about these people that were owed hospitality. You have a beautiful balance when you come to the 6th verse on the part of those that receive the hospitality. You know what they did? They said, look, you have a biblical obligation to support us as itinerant teachers. Therefore, we expect it. Is that the attitude they had? Notice in verse 6, those to whom hospitality had been extended have borne witness to your love before the whole church. And what that is saying is those that were legitimate teachers to whom Gaius extended hospitality, you know what they did? They said, I give you a cordial and a sincere thank you for that. And we need to back off on the text a little bit, but since we're coming right till 12 o'clock, let me begin to wind up at this point and say that I think we can easily pervert this. We can say, well, look, he is supposed to act toward me in grace. And therefore, if that's his motivation, whether or not I say thank you makes no difference. Therefore, I'll just take it and I won't say thanks because I might violate grace. I think you're crazy. I think that's stupid. These men got up in front of the whole church and they said, Gaius is a hospitable, loving individual. They didn't simply have their hand out and say, well, Gaius, you did it in grace. Your reward's before God, so you don't need a thank you from me. Gaius will get his reward on the basis of grace before God. But he also got something from the people that were nice to him. He also got a thank you note. And may I make one more application of that in terms of family life and say this. No youngster will ever grow up to be genuinely thankful unless he is taught to be thankful. May I repeat? No youngster will ever grow up to be genuinely thankful unless he is taught to be thankful. And that is extremely important in that particular area. You know, you really wonder, and we ought to think in a mentality, if Junior gets something from somebody, and what's the typical? Mom nudges him and says, what do you say? Well, isn't that saying something? Junior didn't think that anybody had done him a favor. I wonder why. Well, it's probably because he's never taught. They didn't owe you anything. They took their time, and this should be pointed, they took their time to be kind to you. They took their efforts to give you a ride from here to here, and they didn't owe it to you. Think about that. You ought, therefore, to be able to say thank you and say it in a very sincere way. And I think you have a very beautiful balance in verse 6. When we go over to the recipients of it, they had no hesitation publicly in front of the church to go all out and say, we are really indebted and grateful for this manifestation of love on the part of Gaius. And this wasn't buttering up. This wasn't flattery. It was a sincere and honest response to the fact that somebody had been kind to them and had given them food and money and housing, and they wanted to stand up and say to everybody, hey, we're grateful of what these people did for us back there. And it was not tooting a horn. It was not flattering somebody. It was a sincere, honest response to that. And we'll pick up, well, we really got to get one thought. We've got to identify each, and therefore, obligation to the true teacher. Keyword, hospitality. And to the false, we withhold hospitality. Now, why do we say that? Well, closing with 2 John 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, notice again the criteria is doctrinal, do not welcome him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of these evil deeds. Now, first of all, this is not teaching the mean to people who may be teaching false doctrine. It does not mean to insult them. In other words, the antithesis of hospitality is not to be rude. So let's not read that the antithesis of hospitality is rudeness. But understand that in the hospitality here, receiving him into your house had a purpose. It was so he could rest and get on the road the next day. And bidding him Godspeed was saying, I want to encourage you. So that we have, again here, a subjective application. We must never do that which encourages false teaching. There was a man here in Kansas City who was a pastor that I think I've told you about before. who did something like this when he was visited by the white shirt and tie and bicycle group. He would go to the door and he would say, "Young man," he said, "it's a hot day, you need a drink of water." And he would give him a drink of water, and then he would say, "Now, that drink of water is because you're another person. Your teaching is false. And to show you that I do not want to encourage you in your false teaching, I'm putting on my hat and coat, and I'm going with you." And he would proceed to the next door neighbor and say to the next door neighbor, "This young man is teaching false doctrine." Well, I think you well know that he kept his neighborhood quite clear of that type of thing. But I think there's an interesting balance. You know, as a human, if you need a drink of water, sure. But I want to make it very, I'm sure the young man understood very clearly that he did not approve of his false teaching. And so the application, you just can't just say, okay, when they come within 6 inches of the door, slam it. Especially if they're, no, I was going to say that. You can't make that hard of application. I think we honestly have to be able to say, if we have encountered false teaching, just be sure you can look yourself in the mirror and honestly say, "I did not do anything that would give them a mental encouragement to the furthering of that doctrine. Whatever you can do that doesn't do that is perfectly legitimate, and therefore that's what I say. It's not being rude that he's teaching, but it is warning about the fact, look, you're housing somebody, you're giving them encouragement for their false teaching, and the danger of that, and we'll come to it tonight, is very simple. When God sees you do that, he says, "I mark down with this believer, he is a participator in the evil work that this man is doing." So you don't have to teach error to be a participator in error. We just have to be encouragers of it. And therefore, what that says to the individual believer in terms of application is subjective, but an application we must make before God. All right, we'll do a little more with Gaius tonight, and I can see right now we're probably going to go into Wednesday on this, and then next Sunday we'll be back with Romans 5, down about verse 17, proceeding from that point. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that we do not have to be dramatic in order for the Lord to recognize that we're walking in the truth, that we can be like Gaius, who wasn't a speaker, he wasn't a teacher. He was just a man that had an open door and an open home and was glad to set the table and was glad to associate himself with those who truly taught the Word of God. And we're thankful that you put the priorities where they really belong, that the letter of 3 John is not written about the great teachers. It's written about the great host. And therefore, we recognize that what men may look at is great, and we would tend to look at the teachers, who they were and how they taught and what they taught and how effective they were. But we're thankful that the Holy Spirit sets that aside and says, let's not look at the teacher, let's look at the kind and the gracious and the Spirit-filled host whose name was Gaius. And we pray that we might understand from this the practicality and the reality of what can exist in the local church as we go on to meet the Diotrephes, which will be the great opponent of the truth, and may learn from this little epistle the things you have for us in Christ's name.